good. But good to be together today. Well, we're working our way through the book of Revelation. And before we turn there, you may have heard the news this week. There's been a lot of things in the news lately, but here's something that stood out to me. And I honestly have not had a ton of time to extensively read about it, but I do know some things. So some of what I'm going to share with you are some quotes from blogs and things this morning about some events in the news. Listen to this. On Friday, the Obama administration directive from the White House, and should I say it initially came out, stated as it was a decree. They later watered the terms down a little bit to call it a directive. But it was initially titled by them a decree, a White House decree, to all public schools in the United States to notify all school officials and teachers that they must comply with certain standards in regards to students with gender identity. Transgender students are those who identify, let's define the terms, transgender people or transgender students would be those who would identify with a different sex than that of their biological, genetic, physical birth sex. And it can include something sometimes called gender fluidity, where an individual might identify at different points with different sexes. So one day identify more with male, the next day more with female. So it could fluctuate between male and female. And the White House decree, which again they changed the terms to directive, states that schools must, and I state must, provide, and I quote, equal access to educational programs and activities, even in circumstances in which other students, parents, or community members raise objections or concerns. Such equal, and end quote. So that's the end quote of what the directive states, but let me expand on this. Such equal access to all facilities includes the use of bathrooms and locker rooms, irrespective of physical sex, but based on students' stated gender identity. And essentially, the student just needs to notify the school, or a parent could. Consequences for school officials, teachers, not allowing such access or objecting to such access out of concerns for things such as privacy or safety can include lawsuits, as well as, and this was clearly stated, the removal of federal funding to those schools. So you can see the kind of pressure, really, that's being pushed upon, dare I say demanded, I mean, they initially called it a decree, of schools. In a blog by Trevin Wax on the Gospel Coalition website, if you're not familiar with the Gospel Coalition website, it's a great place to read news and blogs and issues from a Christian perspective. Trevin Wax, who is a blogger that is also a pastor and an author and often writes on the Gospel Coalition website, he writes this, and I have a lengthy quote that I'd like you to listen with me. He writes this, regardless of one's views on gender identity, no one believes that the intent of the lawmakers who passed the Civil Rights Act in the 1960s and Title IX legislation was to include gender identity as part of their protections. To apply this legislation to gender identity today, apart from congressional approval, is to effectively rewrite the law without any kind of legislative process. It is to create a new law out of nothing and then use the president's powers to promote it. Even if you agree with the president's guidelines, I urge you to consider the precedent that this sets for future presidents to invent and revise new interpretations of laws and then demand compliance. The founding fathers put guardrails in place to keep the legislative, executive, and judicial branches from careening toward tyranny. Ever since Woodrow Wilson, those guardrails have been weakening, making it easier for a future tyrant to seize power and have historical precedent for doing so. Okay, did you follow that? Okay, now he continues, and listen to this. I continue quoting, he continues a little bit later. Some Christian parents say they will pull their children out of the public schools because of these developments. They worry that their children are in danger. I believe we should be asking questions about public education that go far beyond issues related to safety. And he's definitely saying that he's concerned about that as well, but he thinks there's even a deeper concern here. And he says this, and notice this. The deeper questions concern the promulgation of a worldview that is antithetical to Christianity indoctrination into secularism, the promotion of ideologies of gender and sexuality that stand in direct opposition to Christian teaching about the goodness of creation, the gift of our bodies, and the meaning of marriage is oriented toward procreation. Christians are concerned about what may happen in the bathroom. They should be much more concerned about what happens in the classroom. All right, now, regardless of where you stand on this issue, my point this morning, my primary purpose is in bringing that up at the beginning of my message, is not to explain or debate all the complexity of the issues regarding what's going on in our culture today related to these gender issue matters. There are debates regarding HB2 in North Carolina. There's this recent thing that came out Friday from the White House. That's my point is not to necessarily argue all of the complexity of the issues regarding that, though Trevin Wax in his blog does make some comments related to that. What I would like to highlight is the authoritative decree aspect of this. Later changed again to a directive, but coming from the government, which bypasses the normal procedures for legislation. And I want to highlight the promotion, particularly I want to highlight the promotion of a worldview and a perspective that demands compliance. And if there's not an agreement with that or a compliance to that, any different perspective is labeled as intolerant, bigoted, racist, on the level of discrimination from the 1960s. It's placed there. Categorizing this on the level of racism, are they not? You see? And really, I think what I'm proposing here is that this can actually lead to opposition to the perspective and worldview of Christianity and what Christians believe, because it's basically saying that we're not, that's no longer acceptable. That's not acceptable. You need to conform to this standard, not the standards that you hold to and believe, regardless of whether your concerns are safety or what's being taught with the confusion and things going on in our culture regarding these gender issues. Now, related to this topic, though, how are we to understand what is happening in our world today in matters such as these? And again, I'm not going to dive into extensively the transgender issue this morning. But how are we as Christians to respond when the world around us starts to give decrees or directives that demand compliance? How are we as Christians to respond to that? And how are we as Christians to respond when we live in a world with growing opposition in general to what we believe as Christians, and even to some degree who we are as Christians? You know, because here's the deal. The opposition doesn't come just against what we believe. It can come against us for holding such beliefs. Do you see it? With that said, let's take a look at Revelation 13, and this may surprise you that I introduced this passage on this, but you'll see hopefully where I'm going with this in a few moments. Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we approach again another complex passage of Scripture related to matters in the genre of apocalyptic literature that's loaded with symbolism, that has a variety of applications. And I pray that you'd open up our eyes to understand this. Help me to handle accurately your word of truth and to present the hard work that I've done on this passage to you, a way that would be helpful to all of us, to give us understanding and really also to really help us to see the relevancy of this passage in our response to the world around us. Let us leave here today with a greater sense of understanding and conviction about how we as Christians are to be in the world but not of the world, how we as Christians are to respond to the things going on around us, and ultimately to the hope that we have in you in living in the world that we live in today and in the world that is to come still. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Revelation 13, 1 through 10. It says this. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along. Whatever version of the Bible you use, it says this. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Three questions from our passage this morning. And the first question is sort of a combination of two questions. Who is the first beast and what does he do? Let's look at how this first beast is described. In verse 1, he's described as rising out of the sea. There's a sense in which this beast is ascending out of the sea. Beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. Very similar to the dragon, right? The dragon that we saw in chapter 12. There's also, similar to the dragon, there's diadems. And there's specifically 10 diadems on the horns. And there's blasphemous names on its heads. The description continues in verse 2. The beast is like a leopard. Feet like a bear's feet, mouth like a lion. And this beast has received from the dragon power, his throne, and great authority. Notice these descriptions. Now, notice the different ways it's described again. There's the horns, there's the heads, it's a beast, and there's this combination of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And receiving authority from this really terrible creature, this dragon that we described last week as the devil and Satan. Not last week. Last week was Mother's Day. We took a break from Revelation last week, 2 weeks ago. And 3 weeks ago when we were covering chapter 12, we addressed that the dragon is Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent of old. Now, these descriptions might remind you, if you can recall 6 months ago if you were with us, when we went through the book of Daniel. If you weren't with us, you might have read Daniel before and recognized some of the symbolism here. There's parallel between Daniel 7. If you don't recall this, we'll check this out. Let's review it. Look at Daniel 7. Daniel sees a vision in the night. And behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard. A fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Wow, wow, wow. A lot of parallels. You see them? See the same descriptions of animals, lion, bear, leopard, and 10 horns with all of those. The emphasis is mine here, you can see. And I sort of highlighted them and boldened them. There's more, though, but notice also who the beasts are in Daniel. Let's go down to verse 17 of Daniel 7. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And the saints, by the way, are God's people. They are ultimately pointing towards Christians. And so I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days, who is God, came and judgment was given for the saints, meaning Christians of the Most High, you know, followers of Jesus, and the time came for the saints when the saints possessed the kingdom. Let's keep reading down in verse 23 now. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. Okay, that's a lot of stuff from Daniel. I don't have time to cover the whole chapter like I did a while ago, but you can go back and find these messages, particularly on our Vimeo site, our video site. I'm pretty sure they're there, and if they're not there, I believe we have a lot of these on our new website. If we don't, I will try to get them up in the near future. I know we have access to them, so if you're wanting to hear these and you can't find it, let me know, and I'll certainly get those to you. But when we study Daniel, we established that the beasts were 4 consecutive kings and kingdoms, or empires, if you will. These were the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empires. And though there's different interpretations of Daniel and apocalyptic genre, scholars are pretty conclusively in agreement that those 4 beasts represent those 4 different empires. They were consecutive empires. Again, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. That each of the beasts represents that. We also discussed regarding the 10 horns that 10 in the genre of apocalyptic language loaded with symbolism, that 10 is typically a reference, so as 7 is at times used often, a reference for a complete number. And so there's an idea of a continuation, a number of completion. And so the 10 kings and kingdoms which will come out of the fourth beast and kingdom might not literally just be 10 kingdoms per se, but other kingdoms in general that have come subsequent to these empires all the way up to this present day and the end of the age. And so the point isn't necessarily to count the number of kings and kingdoms as much as it is to show that there are going to be multiple, several, complete number is the idea of continuation. There will be many of them until when? Until the Ancient of Days steps in and says, done, enough, meaning God, until God determines in his divinely appointed time to put an end to it. And these kingdoms, some of which have been described as making war with the saints and prevailing over them. And there's a sense of persecution and opposition that some of these kingdoms, particularly we know the Roman Empire, which is described as being more terrifying than the others, had significant opposition to. I mean, they're the ones that crucified Christ, and they're the ones that were involved in the persecution of Christian in the early church. But the point is that's continued since that time. So what am I going with this? What are the implications from this background from Daniel regarding the identity of this first beast in Revelation 13? Well, it leads us to conclude with so many significant parallels that the beast here in Revelation 13 is connected to kingdoms and empires as they are in Daniel. The parallels with Daniel 7 are such that a connection is intentional. The beast here of Revelation is described in such a way that it is an amalgamation of the other 4 beasts in Daniel together. That's why it has the description it does of being, you know, very much like the fourth beast and being very dreadful and terrifying. But yet, it also is described as having kind of a combination of the previous other beast. So there is the feet like a bear's, the mouth like a lion's, and it was like a leopard as well. So there's sort of an amalgamation with especially a particular emphasis on the most terrifying fourth beast. And the fourth beast we saw that had 10 horns, as does the beast here in Revelation, those 10 horns we saw were representative of 10 kingdoms, with 10 being the complete number. And so we have the subsequent kingdoms after the Roman Empire that have continued to have some opposition to God and the saints in some way. No, not everyone, not every kingdom has. But there have been numerous kingdoms since the Roman Empire that have also had values and standards and ethics that they demanded upon their people and had opposition against Christians or flat out even forbid Christianity in their lands. That has just been true throughout history. What does this first beast in Revelation 13 do? Well, he does just that. He opposes God, Christ, and the saints. Look with me at verse 5 of Revelation 13. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And you couple that with the way it was described with the blasphemous names on its heads here, and you see that there's a sense of the word blasphemy literally implies opposition to God and setting oneself up as God instead of giving the rightful honor and worship to the one true God. So the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So there's opposition to God and to his followers and those who would be with God in heaven. There's a war against that. So these blasphemous words are opposition to God, disrespectful to God. And he does this for 42 months. And again, that time frame in the genre of apocalyptic is parallel to the 1260 days and the time times and a half time, which the 3.5 years often referred to in Daniel and Revelation. So those times are described as symbolic of a limited period of time rather than an exact specific literal time frame. The idea here behind such terms and why it's using such terms is to say, look, this opposition is not happening for just 3.5 years or 1260 days or 42 months. This opposition's continuing throughout much of history until the Ancient of Days comes and finally puts an end to it, where Christ fully, finally, and conquers it and defeats it. But it is for a limited time because Christ is going to be victorious. And in some ways, he's already has, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So the opposition does, though, notice, as we continue in Revelation 13, the opposition is more than blasphemy. This beast makes war against Christians. Look now at verse 7 of chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 7 and following. Look at what it says now. This beast is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. See the parallels again with Daniel 7. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life and the Lamb who was slain. So it's qualified that not everyone universally worships it, but those who are unbelievers, those who don't follow Christ. They give their reverence and worship and submission to this beast. Now again, let's highlight the parallels from Daniel 7. Let's read it again. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Until when? Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. When the Ancient of Days comes, he basically gives the authority to the Son of Man to reign forever and ever. And so there's a power and authority that Christ has and that he ultimately triumphs over the forces of evil, which ultimately points to the cross. The war is against the saints, the believers, Christians, and the war is even in one in which the saints are prevailed over to some degree by the enemy. This refers not to Christians losing their salvation or being overcome ultimately by Satan and evil, but rather to the persecution and opposition that they will face, yes, even to the point of death. But notice it is limited. It will only last until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days, God determines otherwise. God puts an end to it. God will eventually, fully, and finally defeat it. Now let's go further with the connection in Daniel 7. Again, a reference to the fourth beast. He shall speak words against the Most High. There's the same kind of thing of blasphemous things. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for how long? A time, times, and a half time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. So this is again referring to a limited time. And it's just true that throughout history, Christians have been persecuted. And look, will there be a late end times persecution? Yes, there will. Will that be intensification of that persecution? I believe so. But the point of Daniel 7 is not to isolate it just to the very end times. And some people take Daniel 7 and Revelation and they only apply it to the future. But keep in mind, John is writing to seven churches of his day. He's writing to situations that were also relevant to them. And the beauty of God's word is it can so often have an application to more than one certain audience. You see, it's relevant to the people of John's day, to people since, and to us today, and to people yet to come. There's persecution and war against the saints, but it will be limited, and God will put an end to it. There have been, there still are, and there will most likely still be, governments, nations, states, empires that have an influence behind them that is evil, and that themselves actually exercise evil. They are evil in that they oppose God, the will of God, Christ, and Christians. They make an influence on people that leads them astray from God, astray from his will, and either directly or indirectly makes war on Christians by opposing what Christians believe and even imposing, in many cases, Christians themselves. Consider these questions. Have there been and are there today governments and nations that forbid Christianity and oppose and oppress Christians? Yes, absolutely. Multiple ones. Have there been aspects of this, degrees of this, could you say, in our own nation? Yes. I gave an example at the beginning. I'm not calling our government the Antichrist. Don't jump to that. I didn't say that. Is our government more and more endorsing what Christians teach and believe, or is it opposing, imposing and demanding, in some cases, opposition to God and Christianity? Is it even, in some cases, directly or indirectly, oppressing and persecuting Christians? I would propose to you that, yes, it's moving more and more that way. The time's probably going to come that if I say these kind of things in church, we'll lose our nonprofit status. We'll lose our tax-exempt status as a church. I would not be surprised. If you disagree with things that the government establishes, it could come to that. Or worse. We don't know how it's all going to play out, and God's ultimately in control. But the point I want to make is that there really is, in states, empires, governments, and by states I don't mean the United States. I mean states in terms of governments, nations, regions of the world, where there's hostility, significant opposition and oppression of Christians. Now, the beast here in Revelation 13, I am not isolating solely to government, states, empires, nations. But from Daniel 7, you can't miss the connection. Do you see it? There's more to this beast than it just being a state, a government, an empire, in my opinion. Remember, again, the beast is summoned forth from the dragon, and it gets its authority from the dragon. And we established in Revelation 12 that the dragon is the devil. And what's evident here with the dragon and the beast is this alliance, this partnership, if you will. And that, with that said, what I'm establishing is that, yes, there is a personal evil force behind many nations, governments, and states that oppose Christianity, or at least influences them to varying degrees, some to largely significant degrees. That was true in Daniel. And it's still true in our world ever since. Again, this is relevant to John's day and to history ever since, including ours today and in the future. But there's still even more going on here. The blasphemies of this beast, the opposition of this beast to God and Christians, place this beast in the category of an antichrist. And I say an antichrist. Let me explain. Notice with me how an antichrist is described in Scripture. Interestingly, by this very same author, John, who wrote Revelation, inspired by God as you write, as he was also inspired to write a number of letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Listen to how he extensively discusses antichrist in those letters. In 1 John, an antichrist is described in this way. 1 John 2:18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come already. And this is at the time John's writing that letter. That's a long time ago. First century. He's saying many antichrists have already come. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And then he says in 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Do you see that? Let's keep going. There's more. Notice these verses, though, talk about how the Antichrist is already presently active and at work in John's day. And by implication, many Antichrists have been active throughout history, including today. Let's continue in 1 John. In 1 John 4:3, he writes this in chapter 4. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Is the Antichrist already present in some degree? Yes, he is. Is there also one to come? Yes, there is. And then in 2 John, and the second epistle that he wrote, 2 John 7, he writes this, "For many, many deceivers," notice the word many, "for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver in the Antichrist." Multiple. You see it? Multiple. Not singular, multiple. So there is a sense in which there have been and will be and are multiple antichrists throughout history. People who have been in opposition to God and Christ and who deny him. So, more than just a single figure or more than just a single individual can be in mind. Which is, again, an argument, in my opinion, that this figure, this beast, can represent, yes, an individual, but also a government, a state, a region that completely persecutes and opposes God and Christianity. You follow me? Okay. Now, I like to, maybe this will help. There's also going to be an Antichrist that is to come. An ultimate, we could say, end of the age Antichrist. This is, the Gospels mention this ultimate Antichrist, so does 2 Thessalonians. It refers to him as the man of lawlessness. So we could say there's a lot of little a Antichrist. Daniel 7 and 8 talked about, implied that, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, in the time that was to come, would persecute the Jewish people. He was a type of Antichrist. He was a little a Antichrist that pointed toward to this ultimate capital A Antichrist. And throughout history, what I'm proposing, there's been multiple, and there are present in our world today, multiple Antichrists, little a Antichrists, that are not the ultimate capital A Antichrist, but are types of Antichrist that ultimately are pointing towards an ultimate end times Antichrist. But the point is that all of them oppose God and the will of God and the ways of God, and all of them have some role, whether they realize it or not, in opposition to God and Christianity. This is deep stuff, isn't it? You know, imagine me trying to wrap my head around this week. And I hope I'm trying really hard to do the best I can with this to help your understanding. I hope it's becoming clear. Now, the first beast of Revelation 13 seems to have connections with all of these antichrists. Those throughout history and this end times figure antichrist that is to come. So antichrist in John's day, his audiences in the seven churches who were indeed facing temptations and pressures towards idolatry and towards worshiping the emperor rather than following Christ and staying faithful to their Christian faith, they're called to overcome. They're called not to deny their faith. They're called to stand firm even to the point of death. They're called to persevere. They're being warned of the Antichrist in their day. And we reading Revelation today are being warned of Antichrist in our day and of Antichrist that are to come, which could even be, we might even see ourselves in our life, the end times Antichrist. We don't know. So Revelation has significant application and more than just some folks in the future. So the first beast is both representative of both. We're in a genre of apocalyptic language loaded with symbolism. It's not a literal monster beast. It's symbolizing something. So the first beast is both the Antichrist throughout history and the evil behind empires, nations, states, governments in opposition to God, Christ, and Christians. Are we clear? All right. Send your questions. I'll be answering them all for the next 6 months. Okay, I hope it helps. Let's go to number two. The second question we consider from Revelation 13, through the worst of it, I think, the most difficult part. Let's talk about the response of unbelievers. Now, chapter 13, verse 3, something else that this beast does is to be a false imitation of Christ. This gets real interesting, too. A false imitation of Christ. The diadems on its heads are like things on a crown. This beast, like the dragon, who also had, if you recall, in chapter 12, diadems on its head. These evil creatures, these evil forces are trying to set themselves up as being powerful and authoritative, as being people in authority that should be worshipped as God and Christ. They're trying to basically be a false imitation of God and Christ. They try to receive honor and majesty and worship. They want worship. They want to direct it away from God and take it for themselves. That's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to be your focus. He doesn't like it if God is your focus. The second beast, which we'll see next week at the end of chapter 13 here, is also in collusion, working with the dragon and the first beast. And the second beast, which we'll see next week, is later called in Revelation 16:30 and Revelation 19:20. That second beast is also referred to as the false prophet. So one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Grant Osborne, who wrote a great commentary on Revelation, but I recall this more from his class, said what we could call the dragon, the first beast, the second beast, slash the false prophet, we could call them the unholy trinity. There's the true trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet there's this imitation that evil does to try to set themselves up in opposition to God with three figures that work in collusion and are really essentially almost one, similar to God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the sense that they are in collusion, working together in imitation of God, in defiance of God, in opposition to God and Christians. Isn't that interesting? It gets even more interesting when you see what they do. The unholy trinity seeks to emulate, especially some of the things that Christ would do. Look with me at verse 3. This first beast, we read that one of its heads seems to have a mortal wound. This slain head tries to parallel the slain lamb. The language used here is reflective of Revelation 5, verse 6, where it says, and I quote, "The lamb is standing as though it had been slain." Remember, John sees the vision of the throne room of heaven, and he sees no one's able to take the book and break its seals, but then the lamb standing as slain comes and takes the book, breaks the seals, and, right? Remember that? Important passage. And he purchases with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's referring to how Christ takes that book in light of the cross. And he has the power and authority to take it. So now you have this beast, this collusion with the dragon, having this mortal wound. And it truly is a mortal wound. But what is this mortal wound? Well, many scholars have applied this to Nero in the Roman Empire. And the legend has it that Nero, this part's not a legend, evidence from history indicates pretty clearly that Nero committed suicide. He had a self-inflicted wound that he killed himself with. But there was a legend that followed up from that, that he actually rose from the dead and that he was going to come back in power. And there were people that believed that they had seen Nero and encountered him and that he was indeed going to do this. Though Nero certainly had Antichrist-type characteristics and was an Antichrist, I don't think he was the capital A Antichrist. It's unlikely that he's the one in mind here in Revelation 13, is what I'm simply saying. This mortal wound is most significantly, on one important level, a reference to what Christ did at the cross. This mortal wound was caused by how Christ triumphed at the cross. Let me try to convince you of that. How is this mortal wound a reference to Christ at the cross? Three important connections. One is Isaiah 26 and 27. Isaiah 26 at the end has connections with the woman that we saw in Revelation 12. And then Isaiah 27 verse 1, you can flash it up on the screen, tells us that the Lord punishes Leviathan, who is that serpent and dragon of the sea. And Leviathan was considered a personification of evil, the forces of evil and wickedness that rose from the sea. And it's clearly the Lord who, with his sword, punishes Leviathan, and it says, slays the dragon from the sea. So it's the Lord who does this. Who slays the dragon? It's the Lord. And that certainly parallels what's going on in Revelation 12 and in 13, especially here with the slaying of this beast. The second connection is down a few verses later in Revelation 13, 14. In our very passage, a few verses later, it refers to this first beast as who was wounded by a sword and yet lived. And the implied one who did the wounding is Christ. Scholar G.K. Beale writes that the sword is often used in Revelation of Christ's judgment upon his enemies in the present and his enemies in the future. A third connection is demonstrated elsewhere in Scripture where we are told how at the cross there is a defeat and triumph over Satan and all evil. And that would include this unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the second beast slash false prophet mentioned in Revelation 13. So look at me at Colossians 2, 13 through 15. It says that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. These would be the spiritual forces of evil, including Satan and demons, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And in that context, the previous verse, verse 14, talks about how Christ did this triumph by canceling the decree, the debt that we had by nailing it to the cross. So how does Christ triumph? At the cross. He conquered at the cross. And again, that fits with Revelation 5, for it was by, he was able to take the book and break its seals because he purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Do you see the parallels? Now, here's what really gets interesting is this mortal wound becomes healed. There is a sense in which though Satan and evil have been defeated at the cross, Satan and evil still here active in our world since the cross and will be until its full and final defeat. There's a resurrection of sorts from this healed wounds. There's an imitation, if you will, of Christ being slain and then of Christ's resurrection. But there's an already not yet aspect to the triumph of Christ at the cross causing this mortal wound, but yet evil still existing and Satan and demons and the beast and false prophets still having a role in our world. We see that this is true because evil empires that oppose Christians have continued to exist. Yes, many have risen up, they've been defeated, they've gone away for a time, and then yet new ones are always present and arise, sometimes in the same region of the world. Parts of the world have seen terrible persecution, which will exist for a time and then resume later in new ways, sometimes more severe ways. The same is true with little a antichrist throughout history. We've seen various people of power and influence play a role behind governments as government leaders or officials or individuals who deceived and led people astray. Even if they weren't government officials. We've seen people throughout history that have been involved in leading people astray from God and Christ. And they go away for a time, and then new ones rise up. They've just existed throughout history is what I'm saying. So this mortal wound, this slain head of the beast, then becomes healed and continues. It arises again. And it will continue to do so. There will be war against the saints, and he will prevail over them to some degree in persecution until the Ancient of Days puts a full and final end to it, until Christ returns and it's the end. Now, with this resurrection of sorts, this imitation of this healed mortal wound, people go after the beast. They follow it says. And they marvel at the healed mortal wound. They follow it. And so, this has occurred throughout history where new figures will arise and people think this is the next greatest person and they jump on board, but it ends up being destructive. People thought in Germany that Hitler was great and he was going to be this great person. It was destructive. I could go on and on with examples. And this has occurred throughout history, and it yet will occur in the end times with the ultimate capital A Antichrist who is to come. Notice verse 4, though. Not only do they follow after the beast, they also worship the dragon. There's a sense in which they literally praise him here. Look what it says. Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? They give their allegiance completely to him. And it parallels the praise of God in his victory over his enemies when they came out of the Exodus in Exodus 15. There's a song of Moses that they sang in Exodus 15, and it parallels that. The language is so similar. And the point is that they're submitting in their own sinfulness and idolatry to the beast. This worship is explained further down in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 13. The beast is given authority over every tribe and language and people and nation. Now notice again the imitation or parallel with Christ, Revelation 5, 9, and 10, who purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is not an ultimate authority universally over every single person who exists, because it's clarified here. Satan's dominion is of this world. We saw in Revelation 12, he's been thrown down to the earth. He is the little g god of this world, not the ultimate god. Verse 8, all who dwell on earth is referring specifically to unbelievers. And it's qualified here as those people whose name has not been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. Quick little tangent, I don't have time for it, but let me just speak to it. There's a very predeterminative aspect to that when it says before the foundation of the world. Just open up a can of worms, send your questions later. That is deep. But notice how here these people still willingly choose for this themselves. They're held responsible. So the fault is never put with the predetermining purpose and plan of God. The fault is always put on the sinfulness of people. And they're justly judged for that, and God is just in justly judging them. These people willingly chose to worship the beast and the dragon, and so God is just in his judgment. But Christians are also being warned here. And Christians are called to respond differently. Christians in John's day who would receive this letter, Christians since who would read this letter, us today who would read this letter, and people in the future who would hear this. And notice what it says, and this leads us to our third question. What is the response for Christians, saints? And saints doesn't mean superhero Christians. What saints means is it's a term used in the Bible to refer to people that are followers of Jesus. They've received the gift of God by grace through Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus, who died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead, makes them a saint. If you believe in Christ, you are a saint. And that is the term used in multiple times throughout Scripture. It's all over the place here in Revelation. So, what is the response for Christian saints? Now, keep in mind, there's a war against the saints from these evil forces. Christians are being called here. Notice what it says. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. It's not proposing that you don't, you know, wondering if maybe you have an ear or maybe you don't. Again, we're in metaphorical language here, but it's saying, look, listen up. This is a warning, but it's also a call to faithfulness. It's a call to overcome. And this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear, reflects language that was used after every one of the seven letters to the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You might recall that. It was stated in every single letter to every single churches, and with that, there was always a call to overcome, to conquer. Christians, you are being called to the same. You're being warned, but you're also being called here. You're being warned against idolatry around you. You are being warned against the evil that exists in the world around you. You are being made aware of the persecution and the opposition that will come against you for your faith in Christ. You are being called not to conform to the world around you, but to hold fast to your convictions and your beliefs. Not everyone is called to aggressively engage it in the public arena. In the sense of, you know, not, I don't believe that necessarily everyone is to be standing on the street and yelling and shouting against the government per se. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that you're not to conform to the things of this world that are in opposition to Christ, even, yes, if it comes from the government. Christians are being called to overcome. Overcome what? They're overcome evil, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. They're being called to overcome the pressure to worship the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're being called to overcome the deception that exists in the world. They're being called to not conform to the world. They're being called not to idolatry. They're being called to overcome persecution and criticism when it comes against them from people that are hostile towards you for your beliefs. You're being called not to adhere to the unbiblical demands of even a state, a government, and the imposition of unbiblical principles with the overall opposition to Christ and Christians, regardless of when that occurs. In what way can you and I overcome? In what way will Christians need to overcome, and in what way can we overcome? Well, in what way we need to overcome is not giving in. Notice it says here, even if one's led into captivity. If you're to be taken captive, so be it, bring it. If you're to be slain with the sword, he's saying, so be it. Don't cave. Don't compromise on your convictions because of the evil that exists in the world around you. Stand firm in your faith. Overcome against that, even at the expense of your very own life. And none of us really wants to be tested in that way, do we? But we're called to it. We're called to faithfulness. We're called to overcome. This is a call for endurance. Can also be translated as perseverance. This is a call for the faith of the saints to hold fast to the faith, the convictions that you hold to and believe as a Christian. It's not popular, and it's going to be less and less popular for you to hold fast to your faith and to live by the values that the Word of God teaches. But Jesus told us that if the world hates you, know that it first hated me. If the world persecutes you, that you are blessed for being persecuted, you know, for me, for your faith. But how do we overcome? Revelation 12:11, we saw it a few weeks ago, key verse in the whole book. They, meaning the Christians, the saints, have conquered him, meaning the enemy, the beast, the serpent, the devil, Satan, and all forces of evil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. You see, what gives us the conviction to conquer, what gives us the power to overcome, is that Christ has already overcome. And the wonderful reward we have is a gift of grace, that our eternal life is secure. And that they can kill our body, but they can't take our soul. They can't take our faith. They can't take our convictions. They can't take away the relationship that we have with God through Christ by the gift of his sacrifice on the cross in our place for our sins. Christians, may we together stand firm in our faith. Let's not conform to it. Let's lovingly be salt and light. Let's not be rude and mean-spirited about it. Let's not be hateful towards people we disagree with. But let's lovingly be, wisely be, as Jesus calls us to, salt and light in this world. Let's make an impact for the glory of God in his name. And let's do so by overcoming as Christ has overcome. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do love you for first loving us. And we confess this is challenging stuff. This is heavy stuff. It's hard to wrap our minds around what this passage is saying, but let us not miss the point. And the point is our endurance. It's our perseverance. It's not conforming to what the world around us may promote and what even the governments and nations of this world may promote. But as Psalm 2 says, the Lord sits in heaven and laughs because you're not afraid of it, because you are the sovereign Lord. And you will come and you will ultimately put an end to it. And you determine when that time will be. So help us be faithful and trust you until that time comes. May we honor you with all that we are and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?